Would turn with me to Matthew, the fifth chapter. Matthew chapter 5, we'll be considering a text there with the words of Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, if you would read with me, beginning in verse 33 of Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus said, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord.' But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is His footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one." This teaching of Jesus, and we see James in a parallel passage in James chapter 5 and verse 12, we'll note that later on in the lesson, has, I think, been misunderstood by some, especially concerning the concept of not swearing at all. And it is a passage which has to be understood through understanding the background, not just of this chapter and of the section, chapter 5 through 7 of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, but also the law's teaching of taking oaths and what was allowed and what was not allowed and what was ultimately being forbidden by Jesus here in this passage. And I think it's one of those things which is important to touch on so that we do have a correct understanding of what Jesus was prohibiting in this passage. Consider especially the context of Matthew 5, 6, and 7 as it pertains to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which we know is really a foundational sermon to His kingdom, that He would begin preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and this was a large part of the beginning of His ministry. And I want us to note first in Matthew chapter 5, in verse 17, He says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And He adds to this that till heaven and earth pass away, one jot and one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. And then He adds the consequence of not fulfilling the law, that whoever breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And so it may seem to the casual reader, the one who is not familiar with what Jesus is doing and with the gospel, that He's contradicting the law, and that's not what He's doing at all. When He quotes from the Old Testament, like in verse 27, "You shall not commit adultery," or verse 21, "You shall not murder," and then adds to it His thoughts, given His authority, He's not undermining the law, but really getting to, I think, the heart of the law. Not just merely reading the law and considering it an outward manifestation, but really understanding the spirit of the law and not just the letter. And that's something that the Jews had a really big problem of. And I think we're understanding of that throughout the entirety of the New Testament, as those Jewish thoughts are addressed and condemned by the apostles throughout the epistles and by Jesus throughout the Gospels. But another thing that He's touching on, especially in chapter 5 and throughout this Sermon on the Mount, is not simply what the law had said, but the way that the scribes and Pharisees, the spiritual leaders of the Jewish faith, had interpreted the law. Many times they had interpreted it erroneously, that is, not accurately, as to what the law was saying and how it should be applied. And a lot of times that came from their addition of traditions of men. We know to realize that while the Israelites have obviously a well-known history of departing from the word of the Lord and not being faithful to Him, there had been a period of silence throughout this time after their captivity in Babylon and Assyria and the other kingdoms that, of course, superseded those kingdoms in the initial captivity. There had been a period of silence before the coming of the preaching of John the Baptist. And during that period of silence and in their captivity, they had developed many traditions that are seen in what is referred to as the Mishnah and the Babylonian Talmud, which are not inspired writings, but were certainly a part of the Jewish heritage and culture, which often superseded the commands of God in the inspired record of Old Testament. And we read of those things throughout the Gospels as Jesus references the tradition of the elders. He's speaking of the Mishnah and the Babylonian Talmud, where these Jewish leaders have implemented traditions ultimately as loopholes many times to get them to be able to fail and do so without consequence in their mind to keep the law of Moses according to their tradition. And he notes that in verse 20. He says in verse 20 of chapter 5, I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. That is, it cannot be a righteousness which is man-made. It's got to be from God. But also, it can't just be a righteousness of outward faith. In other words, yes, the law says you shall not commit adultery, but I can look at women all day long. But that's not the heart of the law. The spirit of the law shows that we should not look on a woman to lust after her. And he's not changing the definition of adultery, as some might would say to you, but he is simply stressing that it starts in the heart, and that's a sin as much as adultery is. And so you shouldn't even commit adultery in your heart. And I think that we need to understand that when we start reading verses 36 through 37. What is it that Jesus is teaching? What was he prohibiting? What was the nature of the problem? And what's the application for us Christians today? I want to consider first, in the prohibition, what he begins with in verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. He's not really quoting from the Old Testament verbatim there, but he's really giving a summation of the law. Kind of like in James chapter 4, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. The Spirit does not say that in vain. The Scripture doesn't say that in vain. You can't see that anywhere in the Old Testament as a direct quotation. But the law generally says that God's a jealous God and He wants our fidelity. And it's the same here. The law and its teaching on oaths can be summed up in these words. You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. And as we'll note later on, he's going to address ultimately a vice of the scribes and Pharisees, which according to their teaching and their tradition, interpreted the law that is, you shall perform your oaths to the Lord and not swear falsely in an erroneous way. They did this in Matthew 15, you might remember, and Jesus called them on it when they asked, why don't your disciples wash before they eat and don't keep the tradition of the elders? And they say, you actually nullify the commandments of God by your tradition. It says you should honor your father and mother, and you have this tradition of earmarking that money as a gift to God, so you don't need to give it to your parents. And they never really gave it to the Lord. They just used that as a loophole. And I think that that's kind of what we see here. But consider the teaching of the law. You have heard that it was said, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. Well, what did that really include? In Exodus, the 20th chapter, in verse 7, we read of the Ten Commandments. And one of the foundational commandments to this concept of not swearing falsely, but keeping your word and your oaths to the Lord, is the idea of taking the Lord's name in vain. In verse 7 of Exodus 20, it says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. The Hebrew word for vain is shav, and it means, as defined by Brown, Driver, and Briggs, emptiness and vanity. And he adds falsehood. So we speak of vanity, it's something empty. There's no substance to it, but there's much substance to the name of the Lord. And so you're not to utter the name of the Lord casually and in an empty manner, like the common phrase today, oh my God, is uttered in any kind of context without even a thought. That's uttering the Lord's name in vain. But also I want us to notice in the Brown, Driver, and Briggs definition that it is mentioned as falsehood. That is likewise what Jacinius's Hebrew and Chaldee lexicon says, a falsehood, a lie, directly tying it to this verse of Exodus 20 and verse 7. One of the ways to take the name of the Lord in vain is to speak a lie in the name of the Lord. Consider what it said in Leviticus 19 and verse 12 in regard to taking oaths. The scripture records, you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. I want us to notice he says, you shall not swear by my name falsely. And then he adds, nor shall you profane the name of your God. And it may seem like he's just putting two things in a list. But in the Hebrew, that second negative is actually not found. It's supplied by the translators, but some translators don't supply it. And so the American Standard Version reads this way, you shall not swear by my name falsely and profane the name of thy God. I am Jehovah. In other words, swearing by the name of the Lord falsely is uttering his name in vain or profaning the name of the Lord. He's not saying that if you swear an oath in the name of the Lord, by doing that, essentially you profane His name and speak His name in vain. He's saying if you swear an oath in the name of the Lord and you do that falsely, you don't keep your word. That is profaning the name of God. And so He is not condemning there the taking of an oath in the name of the Lord. He is condemning the lying that is also seen in verse 11 that He condemns. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. And that's when He speaks of swearing falsely and profaning the name of the Lord. The emphasis in the law concerning oaths was on performing them. In Numbers, the 30th chapter in verse 2, the scripture tells us if a man takes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, it doesn't say sins in doing so. It says he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. If it was sinful to take an oath in the name of the Lord, he would have not said the rest of it. He would have said, you sin in doing that from the start. He said, you've got to perform it. Notice the words in Deuteronomy 23 in verse 21, as Moses speaks to the second generation about God's laws as they go into the promised land. He says in verse 21, when you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be a sin to you. But if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be a sin to you. That which has gone from your lips, you shall keep and perform, for you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. In other words, if you make a promise to the Lord, if you take an oath before the Lord, you better keep it. Which means if you're not intending to keep it, you better not make that promise. You better not take that vow. The emphasis was not on don't take the oath. The emphasis was on if you take the oath, perform the oath. And so it is, as Jesus says, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. Not in prohibition against swearing in the name of the Lord, but He says, you shall not swear falsely. And that reaches the context of His prohibition. And it's in reference, I think, very clearly to a vice of the scribes and Pharisees, not to the lawful swearing. Again, remember in verse 17, He didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill the law and the prophets. And if He had contradicted the law in this prohibition, then He would have heard from the crowd. But it's quite obvious they had an understanding of what He was referring to. He adds in verse 34, but I say to you, do not swear at all. And then He says, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is His footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make it white or black. And so His prohibition is swearing by other things rather than swearing to the Lord. But I want us to especially notice His emphasis in verse 33 in considering what the law had said is not on performing oaths to the Lord, but you shall not swear falsely, but perform your oaths. The emphasis is on making an oath and performing that oath, not swearing falsely. In other words, in Matthew 5 and verse 20, your righteousness needs to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, because this was their vice. You have to perform your oaths to the Lord. But if you take an oath by heaven, that's not as big of a deal. If you take an oath by Jerusalem or by the earth or by your own head, that's not as big of a deal. If you swear by something other than the Lord, it is not binding for you to perform that oath. I think we see that in Matthew, the 23rd chapter, a chapter we're familiar with as Jesus speaks many woes concerning the scribes and the Pharisees' practices that they were doing contrary to the will of God, many according to their own traditions. Remember at the beginning of that chapter in Matthew chapter 23, He encouraged the people to do as they say, but not as they do. They're teachers of the law, and as they sit in Moses' seat, when they teach what is right according to the law, you need to listen to them, do what they say, because that's God speaking. But when they speak these traditions which would nullify the commandments of God, or when they speak one thing and do another thing, don't do what they do what they say according to the will of God. And one of the things that He addresses that they were guilty of was swearing falsely and swearing in the way that Jesus addressed in Matthew 5. In verse 16 of Matthew 23, Jesus utters similar words. Woe to you blind guides who say whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blinds, which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears either by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. The Jews, to a degree, took the command in Exodus 27 to not take the Lord the name of the Lord their God in vain very seriously, to the degree that many times they didn't even refer to him as Yahweh. They just referred to him as Father or God. And that's evidently something which leaks into this tradition that they had made. If I say I swear to the Lord, then I absolutely have to do it. But if I'm wanting to just convince someone that what I'm saying is true and I intend to perform it, then I'm going to swear by something else other than the Lord, which may seem pretty significant. But in my mind, the Pharisee and scribe says, it's not anywhere close to swearing by the Lord, and therefore I don't have to perform it. In other words, it is nothing rather than I'm obliged to perform it. And so they made these distinctions, which were really illogical, as Jesus points out here and in Matthew 5, because really taking any oath is in connection to the Lord, because it's a matter of truth versus error, and God is all about truth. And if you affirm something, if you say you're going to do something, you are obliged, not just as a Jew, but as a human being, to do what you said and be truthful. And so any oath was solemn. Yet they made these distinctions to suggest that some oaths weren't solemn. And so I can say it, but I'm not obliged to perform it. And as such, this became a part of their common speech, as it is with many today, as they swear by the Lord or swear by their mother's grave or swear by something or another that they think is important and will convince the person they're speaking to that they are speaking the truth. And it's meaningless. You can't trust people that do that. Hendrickson rightly notes that in order to make an impression, a person might utter such an oath, take talking big and dispensing enormous promises if the affirmation which he had made was a lie or if the promise he never meant to keep. That was not so bad as long as he had not sworn to the Lord. That's what Jesus is talking about. Here are these people who are swearing oaths and they never intend to keep them. It's a part of their deceptive ways. And so this is Jesus' teaching against the swearing of oaths. He says in verse 34, do not swear at all. But I want us to notice that it's qualified in the rest of the section of Scripture. Do not swear at all. What do you mean by that, Jesus? Do not swear at all by heaven, by earth, by Jerusalem, by your own head. Because all of those are connected to the Lord. You cannot swear by heaven because it's his throne, or by earth because it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem because it's the city of the great king. He's speaking of the Messiah, Christ, who is sitting on the throne of David. And you can't swear by your own head because you can't control those things. But as we read elsewhere, God can. God's in control of those things. So they make these distinctions as if it's not connected to the Lord. And Jesus is saying the exact opposite. It's certainly connected to the Lord. He is not suggesting that swearing oaths in general is wrong. He's speaking about this vice of swearing oaths falsely and swearing oaths to these other things as if that nullifies the concept of having to keep the oath. If Jesus was suggesting that swearing oaths was sinful, he would have been in direct contradiction to the law. One thing the law did forbid about swearing is you cannot swear by anything other than the Lord, actually. It is the only way that a Jew was authorized to swear at all. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 13, the law tells us, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and shall take oaths in his name. As opposed to what? Well, never in the law does it give authority to swear by objects or by places like the Jews were doing. But this is in direct contrast to swearing by the name of a false god. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. You shall take oaths in his name, that is not in the name of other gods. In Joshua 23 and verse 6, Joshua says, be very courageous to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left, and lest you go among these nations, these who remain among you. You shall not mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them or bow down to them. Jeremiah 5 and verse 7 says, How shall I pardon you for this? Your children have forsaken me and sworn by those that are not gods. When I have fed them to the full, they committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. That was a part of turning to another god, is by swearing not in the name of Jehovah, but by swearing in the name of that god. This was not a prohibition against swearing. It was a prohibition against swearing by the name of another god. In Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 16, I think we can see the emphasis. When in verse 16 he gives a positive thing, these are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. And then here's the negative. Let none of you think evil in his heart against your neighbor, and do not love a false oath. For all these are things that I hate, says the Lord. Again, in Numbers 30 and verse 2, the emphasis is on keeping those oaths. He shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth as he takes an oath in the name of the Lord. Jesus said, do not swear at all. But again, he was referring to the perverted tradition of the scribes and the Pharisees. Any oath was an oath to the Lord. In Matthew, the 23rd chapter, we notice that they made the distinction so that this is something I have to perform. I am obliged to perform if it is according to the gold that is in the temple, if it is according to the offering on the altar, but not if it is according to the temple or the altar. I'm not obliged to perform it. But if I swear by this, I am obliged to perform it. And that ultimately came back to this idea of swearing oaths in the name of the Lord. The distinction they made was so that they didn't have to keep the oath that they swore. That was the perversion of the scribes and the Pharisees. And I think we see this further in the text of Matthew chapter 5, especially in verse 37. I want us to notice when he encourages what they should do, let your yes be yes and your no, no. He explains why. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. In other words, whatever is more than these is the things he said before. I swear by heaven, I swear by earth, I swear by Jerusalem, I swear by my own head. Whatever is more than these is from the evil one. The word one in the Greek is not included. And so probably a more accurate rendering would be like the ESV or the NASB. Anything more than this comes from evil. Anything beyond these is of evil. Albert Barnes rightly notes, proceeds from evil disposition or purpose. In other words, when the people swore by heaven, by earth, when people swore by Jerusalem, by the footstool, when people swore by the temple, when people swore by the offering, when people swore by some other thing, it was never with the intention of keeping that oath. It was always with this pretense, this deception among them. It came from an evil disposition, an evil purpose. I am trying to deceive you, and I want you to believe what I'm saying when really what I'm saying is completely false. So how can I convince you? I swear by heaven. I swear by the earth. I swear by Jerusalem, so on and so forth. As he's addressing a common vice of the scribes and Pharisees, he's addressing evil motives. And so they weren't about being truthful people. Their righteousness was making loopholes to appear righteous and to be self-righteous. But deep down, they were actually corrupt, as Matthew chapter 23 indicates. I think we see this also in James's context in one verse, as he obviously parallels his thoughts to the Lord's in Matthew 5 and Matthew 23. He says this, above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. I want to focus in on that word judgment. That word judgment, as it's translated in the New King James Version, is from a Greek word, hypokrisis, and it's found seven times in the New Testament. In the New King James Version, six of those times, it is rendered and translated hypocrisy. Only here in James chapter 5 and verse 12 is it translated judgment. And I understand that if you break the law of the Lord, if you swear in contradiction to the command not to swear in that way, that you would be falling into condemnation, falling into judgment. That's not what that word really means. The word, as defined by Strong, means to act under a feigned part. That is, figuratively deceit. Arne Gingrich says, it is a public impression that is at odds with one's real purposes or motivations, play acting, pretense, outward show, dissembling. It's hypocrisy. He's saying, let your yes be yes and no, no, lest you fall into hypocrisy. Don't be a hypocrite is what he's saying. He's saying, when you say something, intend to perform it, because when you say, I swear by heaven, when you say, I swear by earth, all of these matters, you show that you're really not intending to perform it, because that was the vice. I'm going to trick you. I'm going to convince you, but really intend to do otherwise. That was the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees. So to swear oaths after the manner of the current vice was to play the hypocrite, and that was not fitting for the Christian. The Christian should exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, meaning not just having a facade of truth and in reality being a hypocrite, but actually speaking the truth and avoiding that vice and simply letting your yes be yes and no, no. You know, when we read the words of Jesus, it is especially something which brings our attention to the question of swearing oaths in the court of law today, which I think is one of the misunderstandings that some have concerning Jesus' teaching and James' teaching in James 5 and verse 12, where some would affirm that when Jesus says, do not swear at all, he's meaning even in a judicial sense. And because of that common misunderstanding, that's why our courts allow us to solemnly affirm or confidently affirm, which in my estimation is just semantics. You're still not letting your yes be yes and no, no. You are still saying something to reinforce what you're about to affirm or deny. But that is something which ultimately is provided by the court systems and is something, if need be, needs to be taken advantage of. But I want us to consider that and assert that Jesus' words would not prohibit the taking of an oath in the court of law, that I swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help me God. And we can understand that by looking again at the background of oaths and looking again at Jesus' words and considering. But I want us to note first that God swore. And so if it is true that Jesus is saying, don't swear at all, and that even means in the court of law, what he is suggesting, the implication of that, is that there's something inherently wrong with swearing oaths. It doesn't matter the situation, it doesn't matter the mindset behind it, that it's inherently wrong to swear oaths. But we see time and again throughout the Old Testament that God swore. In Psalm 89 and verse 3, speaking of the covenant he made with David, God said, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. Verse 35, once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. And so when he swore, he told the truth. His seed shall endure forever in his throne as the sun before me. In Genesis chapter 22, after Abraham fulfilled the word of the Lord by raising up his knife to slay his son and the angel stayed his hand, this is what God said. By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing, I will bless you. Multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. And your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. He swore. And he says, by myself I have sworn. And that's exactly what the Hebrew writer is referring to in chapter 6 and verse 13. For when God, he says, made a promise to Abraham because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself saying, surely blessing, I will bless you and multiplying, I will multiply you. So after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. And he does not say that it's wrong to do so. He says, in fact, God did it because of that. And he did it not just to affirm that to Abraham, but to give us confidence. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. We remember the very great importance in Hebrews chapter 7 and then other parts about the high priesthood of Jesus and how it couldn't be after the Levitical priesthood, but a new priesthood. And by that, God swore in Psalm 110 and verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. God certainly was not guilty of something that was inherently sinful. And in Matthew 26, we see Jesus not making an oath himself, but being put under oath by the high priest. We remember the high priest arose and said to him in Matthew 26 and verse 62, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, it is true, as some will show, that Jesus did not necessarily say, I agree to this oath. And Jesus did not volunteer the oath. But it was very much a common practice of Jesus when someone made a suggestion to him like that or made a demand upon him in that way that was in contradiction to the old law. He corrected those people. I think we see that in Matthew 22 when he's questioned about paying taxes to Caesar, when he's questioned about the resurrection by the Sadducees, and then he's questioned about the law. He always made sure to speak the truth, even if that meant correcting their falsehoods. And I don't think it would have been different here. He didn't correct him, but he consented as he answered under oath. We also note that the Apostle Paul swore in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23 concerning his travel plans that had changed. He said, moreover, I call God as my witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. And it's interesting in 1 Thessalonians 5:27 that Paul doesn't swear, but he puts other men under oath when he said, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The word charge is a translation of the Greek word horkizo, and it means, as Strong defines it, to put under oath, that is, to make swear. We might ask, would an apostle put Christians in the position to sin? I think not. And so God swore, Jesus spoke under oath, and Paul swore and called men under oath to do something. And so consider the prohibition of Jesus. When he says, do not swear at all, he qualifies that statement. Do not swear at all in this realm. Do not swear at all according to the tradition and the vice of the scribes and Pharisees. Do not swear flippantly. Do not swear by other things, making a distinction as if you're obliged to perform it if you swear according to the Lord, but you're not if you swear in this way. Do not swear at all. How? In this way. It reminds me of what the apostle said in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 23 when he said, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let not each one seek his own, but each the other's well-being. When he says all things are lawful for me, we're not inclined to think that he's saying everything is actually lawful. But he's speaking in context of liberties, things which are indeed voiced by God as lawful matters, things which you are given the authority to participate in, but you don't have to participate in them, which means that if they do not edify, if they are not advantageous, if they are not expedient, then don't do them. But he's not saying at all, in contradiction to his previous words, that it would not be sinful to commit adultery. It would not be sinful to be a homosexual. It would not be sinful to do this, that, or the other, as he condemned in chapter 6 and throughout the entire epistle to the Corinthians and 1 Corinthians. He is saying all things that are lawful. And so he gives this realm of matters and limits his words to that. So considering the taking of judicial oaths in the court of law in the name of the Lord, consider again what the Hebrew writer mentioned by inspiration in verse 16 of chapter 6. He said, men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. And that is the reason God is giving for why he swore to Abraham. It puts an end to all dispute. But the thing is, he did not swear falsely. He did not forswear himself. He did not swear in a hypocritical and dishonest way, but he followed through. As Abraham endured, he obtained the promise. Hendrickson again rightly notes that in this world of dishonesty and deception, the oath is at times necessary to add solemnity and the guarantee of reliability to an important affirmation or promise. Apparently, the Apostle Paul saw it needful in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 27 when he put them under oath to have that important epistle read in the front of all the brethren. And obviously, we can understand the law of the land thinking that they need to put people under oath because there's a lot of liars out there, a lot of dishonest people. And it's not that people don't lie under oath. They perjure themselves all the time. But it gives that further solid thought to stand on. It gives that guarantee, and it makes the person realize the solemnity of the situation. When Jesus said, do not swear at all, he was not saying swearing was inherently sinful. He was trying to emphasize that Christians are to be truthful, not hypocrites, and their word should be enough. And so we cap our lesson off with that understanding. Truth is certainly something which Christians should be characterized by. In Matthew 5 and verse 37, he says, let your yes be yes and your no, no, because whatever is more than this is from the evil one. And that being yes, yes, and no, no, in your life and people understanding, if you affirm something, you can be trusted. If you deny something, you can be trusted. It doesn't come from taking a copious amount of oaths. It doesn't come from following that vice of the scribes and Pharisees. It doesn't come from taking an oath with evil motives not to perform that oath. It doesn't come from deceiving the masses to think that you are truthful. It comes from being truthful to the extent that people know your proven character and they can trust in your word. Jesus said in John 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We walk that path as Christians. We are following Jesus, the Son of God, who calls himself the truth. And while it's certainly true that he has reference in much part to the gospel truth, it's truth in general. Truth, it can be defined as being the case, whatever is the case. And as we studied from John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus has always been the case. And so all truth comes from him. If there is a reality, it is connected to the one who is the truth. Christians following the truth should be those who love the truth. That's in contrast to those who are walking in sin in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9. The Apostle Paul says this, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Notice why? Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they may all be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. People will go to hell because they don't love truth. We are people who love truth. And that will be manifested in the way we carry ourselves in this world. The people who do not love the truth, according to 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 through 12, follow that lawless one. They follow Satan. They follow the deceiver of all souls. And they do that with a smile on their faces because they want to be deceived. They want to do what they want to do. They don't love the truth. But Christians, as hard as it may be, characterize their entire life by truth. In Ephesians chapter 6, concerning the panoply of God, the matter which binds everything together in that suit of armor is the first thing mentioned. Stand therefore against the devil, he says, having girded your waist with truth. The gird and the Roman soldier's attire held together everything. The truth that the Christian is characterized by, lives by, and lives for is going to hold everything together. And while certainly has reference to the Word of God, it has reference to simply truth. We are those who love the truth, so we speak the truth, we live the truth, we are honest and trustworthy people. Therefore, Christians always speak the truth. In chapter 4 of Ephesians in verse 15, we're speaking the truth in love. In chapter 4 in verse 25, it says, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. That's characteristic of the old man, to lie and to be deceptive, to merely carry the facade of truth, but in reality be a hypocrite, lying to everyone you speak to and lying when you make a promise. Christians speak the truth and they put away lying. We need to recognize that the Lord has favor not on those who appear to be truthful, but those who are indeed truthful. In Proverbs 12 and verse 22, wisdom tells us that lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are his delight. It shouldn't be characteristic of the Christian that we walk around everywhere making affirmations or denying with oaths, because our words should be good. We shouldn't need to confirm what we're saying with an oath if we've proven our character to be truthful. And we certainly shouldn't be taking oaths with the intention to not fulfill them. Oaths are a solemn thing, and our oaths to the Lord must be performed. We must be those who follow truth and therefore speak truth. If you're here this evening and have not obeyed the gospel, we want to tell you that if you are not willing to do so, you cannot see God. You cannot get to heaven. That is the truth. And it would be wrong for us to keep that from you. Jesus said in Mark 16 and verse 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. And we offer you the invitation to respond to that gospel call this evening. We can assist you with that. If there's any other thing of a spiritual nature that we can assist you with, we also invite you to come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.